Now please turn to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. We'll read the first 13 verses this morning. Mark 7. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. When they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands often, eat not, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. And the Pharisees and scribes asked him, Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said unto them, Well hath Isaiah the prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandments of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such things you do. And he said unto them, Full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, Honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, If a man shall say to his father or mother, It is korban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And you suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God none effect through your tradition, which you have delivered, and many such like things you do. Have I preached on this before? I've mentioned it, haven't I? I believe this is the text for our day. I said we want to return God as center in man's reality, truth, and ethics. And by the way, God is God to vast millions across America. God is God. All except for being center in metaphysics, center in epistemology, and center in ethics. All except for all of man's existence, reality, truth, ethics, whatever. With that exception, God is still God. But God can only be God if we return him to center in man's reality, truth, and ethics. This is a biblical worldview. And I think that Jesus here condemns several hundred years of most every sect in America, Christian sect in America, not to mention our public institutions. And I'm going to draw some applications, many applications, in this particular sermon. Some of you will be shocked by the fact that I don't refer to worship. See, classically, Reformed people say, regular principle of worship, go right to Matthew 15. I was surveying sermons preached on this topic, thinking, am I really off base? Am I doing something that nobody else is doing on this? Sure enough, not many people are preaching that this is God's regulation of life. You see, Jesus doesn't refer to the second commandment here, unless I'm wrong. He's not referring to the second commandment. He's referring to the fifth commandment. And I think the first. Man is displacing God as lawgiver, and that's the beef that Jesus has taken with the Pharisees here in this text. So, I'm applying this to all of life. This is a much, 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 much broader application than your average Reformed congregation thinks it has for our present day. And I want to draw from that. But first, the accusation. The Pharisees come up to Jesus and said, Your disciples are eating with unwashed hands. They're not washing their hands. It sounds almost like a 2-year-old telling on their 7-year-old, you know, brother. You know, Johnny hasn't washed his hands, Mom. This appears to be what he said. But, see, there are traditions that were fairly recent. The Talmudic traditions that were imposed here were fairly recent. recently been codified. And they were taking them seriously. There was quite a bit of a precise application here to this particular tradition that you had to wash your hands. One of the reasons they had this is because there was a fair amount of Gentile integration into Jewish society. Do you all understand that during this period of time? Romans were there. The Greeks were there. Just all messed up. So if you go to the marketplace, you might have brushed up against some Gentile. You're going to have to wash your hands. Now, this is not what the Word of God teaches, by the way. Leviticus and Numbers had some requirements for those who ate of the sacrifices, the holy sacrifices. If you had touched a dead body, if you had touched somebody who had touched a dead body, etc., etc., there were some requirements for those who were about to eat of the sacrifice. They needed to wash or be unclean until evening. So there were some requirements that God had placed upon the Jews in the Old Testament. But what were they doing here? Building the fences. Imposing more applications on everybody. And if you didn't conform, you were in sin. Verses 2 through 4 give some insight on the traditions of the Jews. The Pharisees washed with the fist. They nipsontied with the pugme. They washed with the fists. And this is presented in the Talmud as the only acceptable way to wash. Take a half eggshell full of water. Somebody will pour it over your hands for you. And the water will run off the elbows. Hold them up like that. All right. Got to wash the fists. I don't know why they wouldn't open their hands. Then verse 4, when they come from the market, they do not eat unless they rantizo. The word rantizo is sprinkle. And then verse 4b, they engage in the baptismos, baptisms of cups, pots, brazen vessels, and tables. By the way, this is one reason why some of us believe there's more liberty in baptism than others believe there is. Because three different words are used for washing in this text. Nipsontai, which is typically translated wash. Rantizo, which is sprinkle. Baptismos, which is... Okay, well, I won't go there. Three words used for washing. Interesting. Okay, but what do we say about traditions? Because this is what Jesus is condemning. Now, of course, later on we're going to bring up the example that Jesus brought out, and that is they were displacing the law of God by their traditions, and this is the problem with traditions. But is Jesus arguing that traditions ought to be eliminated wholesale from our ethical constructs? The way we do our church services, the way we do our families, the way we live our lives. Should we eliminate traditions entirely from the way that we live? Does this mean we ought to cast out all traditions? Well, you know, we establish standards in our homes. So is Jesus saying, you know, get rid of all standards. Get rid of all of these unbiblical laws. All those fences, those internet filters, those manners that are not prescribed in Scripture, your limitations on watching television. I'm guessing there's a few families here that limit television in some way, shape, or form in their homes. Why are you doing that? That's unbiblical. Those are unbiblical traditions. And your children come to you and say, Dad, you have limited me to 6 hours of television a day. I don't find this in the Word of God. Father, what are you doing? Ought we to throw out everything our father has ever taught us about dress, about music, about manners? Should we chuck everything? My father taught me to chew with my mouth closed. I don't do that anymore. Now I want everybody to see it as I demonstrate my semi-masticated food to the masses so they understand that I am eating with gratefulness in my heart. This is my way of sharing my appreciation for my food with everybody in the room. You see, ought I to throw away all of my father's commandments, all those manners, all the ways in which my father was trying to teach me to be respectful, loving, kind to everybody around the table? No. Jesus isn't saying that. Proverbs chapter 4 and many other proverbs says, you know, my son, keep my commandments and live. My son, take my laws and tie them around your neck and your mother's commandments around your wrist. Oh, you ought to treasure the manners. Treasure the applications your parents give you. Ephesians 6:1, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. God commends obedience and honor a father and mother, that it may go well with you. I use the King James Version. Bugs some of you. And people have asked me, why do you use the King James Version? And they expect me to come out with, you know, the 15 million reasons why the KJV is better than the NIV or whatever. And, you know, my simple answer is there are some minor reasons why I like the KJV better than some of the other translations. But the main reason is because my father used it. And my grandfather used it. This is his Bible from back in the 50s and 60s. And I can't think of a reason why not to use the King James Version of the Bible. Now, if somebody came and said there are some real serious reasons why that text is inferior to everything else, and I believed it, and thought they had some serious merit to their arguments, I might change my opinion. But for now, the traditions of my fathers will continue to dominate me in this particular area of my life. I'll use the King James Version of the Bible. Now, it's not to say that the KJV will endure forever. There's nothing in the Word of God that says the KJV version of the English translation of the Bible will endure forever and evermore, so therefore use it. However, Psalm 119, verse 160 says, all of God's righteous judgments shall endure forever. So there is something about the law of God that does endure forever. God's judgments endure forever. The principles endure forever. Applications have shelf life. And traditions have longer shelf life than other applications might. But if it ever comes to the point where you think that your applications don't have shelf life anymore and will endure forever, we got a problem. Let me give you an example. We today use something called hand sanitizer. Now imagine the shock on the faces of some of these Pharisees. If they walked into the restaurant, here were some men and women who claimed the fear of God, and they were using the alcohol-based hand sanitizer to deal with the germies before they eat the food. Now, I don't think Jesus is saying that washing your hands before you eat is, by definition, a bad idea. See, his concern is that they have displaced the Word of God with their traditions. And let's face it, there may come a time where you're not going to use water at all for the washing of your hands before you eat dinner. I don't know, technology may develop to the point where you blow them off or something. You know, okay, they're clean now. You see, this is why the Word of God doesn't say, thou shalt wash thy hands with half an eggshell, etc., 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 and all of my righteous judgments will endure forever. Thou shalt use hand sanitizer or whatever. The Word of God doesn't say that. What the Word of God says is, thou shalt do no murder. Now, you got to obey God's laws, love Him with your mind, and figure out how to apply that. This week, a fellow wrote me about a movie review I did. And his question is, why do you as a pastor watch movies? Oh, you must turn from the weak and worthless entertainments of this world and so forth. Now, what the Pharisees had done is they had narrowed the application of washing hands to the fist technique. I mean, is that pretty narrow? I mean, boy, I mean that is just like, you know, oh, I got to get the manual out and figure out how to be really holy here and obey God's commandments of protecting my health, etc. Well, see, I think what people are doing, and by the way, I wasn't really sure in the guy's email what commandment I broke. You know, I was trying to think, okay, now which commandment did I break? Help me out here. But what he's doing is he's equating being holy to no movies, no dancing, no music that doesn't have a reference to Jesus in it, no billboards, no newspapers, no internet ads. You know, in other words, you know, being holy equals no cultural expression whatsoever in your life. No folk art, whatever. But see, the more significant questions are these. Does this edify me? Does this help my walk with God? Am I loving God? See, the Lord wants us to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And He's pointing at you when He says that. So if I come up here as your pastor and I tell you what movies you can watch, I rate them. These are movies that every family here in Reformation Church ought to watch. The problem is, that's not in the Word of God. I'm violating jurisdictions. But more importantly, I am loving God with all my mind for you. So that you don't have to take your little noggin into the movie store or anywhere else and look at things and say, okay, I love God. Which of these movies can I watch if I love God and I'm trying to encourage my children to love God? See, I have just made it easier for you. I have been able to short-circuit your responsibility to love God strenuously with all of your mind enough to pick which movies are good for your children and which are not good for your children. I think that's one of the drawbacks of traditions. They're just too simplifying. They make the Christian life easy, nicely recipe'd. The Bible doesn't say being holy equals not watching movies, etc. And see, I have to have a good reason for not watching movies. It can't just be somebody's email. You give me a really good reason for not watching movies. If I cannot connect loving God and keeping His commandments to not watching movies, I'd better not stop watching movies. See, that connection is vital. Now, of course, there are many reasons why I ought not to watch movies, at least a lot of movies. Movies are a shallow way of communicating truth, a time waster. A lot of times they're bad presentation, short on the fear of God, and antinomian. Wait a minute, I'm not talking about the average evangelical sermon here. Some of you think I was going to go towards, you know, I'm not talking about the average evangelical sermon, I'm talking about movies. But we got to start doing everything with love of God at the bottom of it. Because if we don't start with the love of God, we're going to start breaking some serious commandments. And that's, I think, why there is the great irony. I just think it's one of the most significant ironies in our country today, in evangelical Christianity today, where the sects that deny alcohol, any form of alcohol, to avoid any temptation towards drunkenness whatsoever, have by far the highest rate of obesity in America. I just think that's really interesting. Don't you? Why? What's going on? We're playing whack-a-mole. You ever played whack-a-mole? You see, if the heart isn't right, if you've got idolatry in the heart, it doesn't matter if you're going to whack a mole of drunkenness down using a very, very narrowed application, inevitably another mole is going to pop back up. And so you're just into playing whack-a-mole. In this area of ethics. Happens all the time. Why? Because the root problem isn't taken care of. These people just aren't loving God. These people don't have the one God who will be their comfort and salvation in the day of trial. They run to the food. They've got an issue in their life. In counseling homeschooling families over the years, it's almost without exception that the people who have a very narrowed, rigid set of applications fall into the grossest sins, hit the guardrails, and tumble into the chasms. It's just, that's why it's scary. That's why I warn you, using a text like this, be careful with the guards, the fences, the narrowed applications. It's a trap. It's going to land you in more trouble in the long run. So, and I think all of us are given this sort of thing. Jesus said a number of times, I just caught it as I read it for the fifth time this week. Jesus said, many other such things you do. Did you guys catch that? I think at least three times He says that in the text. You guys do this all the time. Constantly. And I'm thinking to myself, And so do I. Don't you? I mean, we're also Pharisaical. It's sickening. You know, we have hospitality. After a while, we're getting down to how many times a month? I'm doing 2 times a month. We're having people over. Now, wait a minute. What if hospitality means? Hospitality meant phileozenia, love of strangers. Do I really love these people that are coming over? Or am I just doing this? It's just something I'm doing. Because it's something I'm supposed to be doing. Because the preacher is talking about how he wants to renew relationships with hospitality and stuff. So check, 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 check. You know, we had 24 people over last year. I didn't love a single one of them. Well, woohoo. Woohoo. The problem with traditions also is they tend to establish a minimum list of expectations. Every community does this. Every community does this. Doesn't matter if it's Christian or otherwise. If you're in the public schools, there is a set of expectations that if you can check off that list of expectations, you are a good guy. You're a righteous dude. And it involves not running in the hall, raising your hand before you say something, and getting a hall pass. Okay, if you can knock those 3 things off, and you don't interrupt the teacher all the time with some wise comment, that's probably one other thing. So if you can, you know, if you can do these things, the teacher said, now, Johnny's a really nice kid. It's good to have him in my classroom. Well, you know what? Our church is similar to that, and every church is going to be similar to that. You know, if you have family worship once a day, your kids have the shorter catechism memorized, and you pretty much repudiated the public schools, I think you pretty much made our list of expectations. Now, see, I'm kind of pointing the finger at us a little bit here. Because you can do all of that and still not love God and keep His commandments. You know what? You can. So you say, well, then what is Jesus' minimum list of expectations? Well, here's one of them. Get on your knees before Him and you cry out to Him, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. There is no hope for me in Christ unless I am in Christ. Oh, God, have mercy on me. That's one of His expectations. Humble yourself before God. Acknowledge that you are sadly lacking. Believe in Him and love Him. Okay, now you're going to say, wait. How much do I believe in Him? And how much do I love Him? Yeah, again, it comes back to the question my son asks me. He comes to me and says, Dad, how much do I have to believe you and love you to be your son? What am I going to say to that? Am I going to give my son a list of things? Say, okay, here's what you got to do to really be my son. No, son, I just want you to walk with me here. Walk with me here. I want to know if your heart is with me. Are you going to listen to me a little bit as I teach you out of the Word of God? And Jesus says the same thing. Are you going to listen to me here? My sheep hear my voice. You're going to listen to me. Just, that's all I'm asking for. You're going to listen to me and walk with me a little bit. But Dad, how fast do we have to walk? Dad, how many pieces of wood do I have to split with you until you can call me your son? Son, you're counting again. Dads, don't count. Stop counting. Stop counting. Just chop wood with me, and you'll be a son. That's it. Traditions of men must always be subservient to the principles of the laws of God. Times change, situations change, and this will force our applications to change. 2 weeks ago, I started a campaign to flush the toilet in our house. There are people that Let's just put it this way. There are people that are not following the Deuteronomy 23:13 principle. You know about putting it under the ground? Should I shovel, shovel, shovel? Shovel, shovel. Okay, that one. Yeah. That isn't happening in the home. And yet, you know, a child of mine may come back and say, Dad, you know, the Bible really doesn't say anywhere that you have to flush the toilet within 5 minutes of, you know, leaving stuff in there. Son, and I pointed this out to my children. I said, you know, the only reason I'm asking you all to flush the toilet is because of Deuteronomy 23:13. It's the best way I know to obey God's word and kind of keep the stuff underground. We have a septic tank out there, and we've shown them the septic tank. And where it goes, all goes down here. And we're just trying to walk in God's ways here. We've got to love God and keep His commandments here. Okay? So not trying to bring an extra scriptural idea in, but see, again, what we're trying to do is we're trying to connect these things to the Word of God. It's God's authority that stands over us. Dad, why do we have to do this? Because we want to be clean, because we don't want to get diseases. Dad, why do we want to do this? Because God's Word says, hey, you ought to bury this stuff. Because God's Word said you ought not to murder yourself, and you ought to take care of yourself, etc., etc. You know, that's why we're doing what we're doing. Our motivations are really set by the Word of God. Well, this was not the situation with the Pharisees. The traditions of the Pharisees ran headlong into the commandments of God. And Jesus takes the example of Corban to illustrate his very point. Now, he says there's many other examples I could give you, but he went straight to Corban. And by the way, archaeologists have discovered stones and ossuaries that bear the word Corban. And these are dated back to AD 7. Okay? So there are, apparently this was pretty common, where these guys had set up a system where you could write all of your money off, all your assets off to an account dedicated to the temple. Now, it served as a slush fund for you as long as you were alive. So you could dip into it until you were dead, sort of like a Social Security program. Where, yeah, the church controlled the funds, but you had access to the funds until you died. But the Jewish tradition, the Talmud, was very careful to state the fact that this exempted them from being bound to care for their parents in their old age. It was a careful little point right there that when you took this vow, you were also relieving yourself of the responsibility to take care of your parents in their old age. And Jesus condemned them for their traditions, making the law of God of none effect. You see, the problem here is that God intended for the fifth commandment to provide for children to take care of their parents in their old age. Now, again, here's an aside. It's interesting that Jesus assumed that people could take these commandments. And you could go back in the Old Testament and say, I don't see a whole lot about children having to take care of their parents in their old age. Well, Jesus assumed that people would love God enough to make the appropriate application here. Evidently, they didn't. And there are certain traditions, therefore, that made these people think they were exempt from this. Now, here's a question for you. And this is one of the applications that we want to draw this morning from this text. Here, listen carefully. Do people think they are exempt today from taking care of their parents in their old age or saving an inheritance for their children's children because of Social Security, government-funded education, and the entire family-fragmenting, individualized socialist society that we've constructed around us? Do you think that's happened? Because of these social traditions that have been imposed on practically everybody, if you don't sign up for Social Security, they can arrest you. If you don't pay that tax, you go to jail. So you're saying that the system's not imposed? It is imposed. It is imposed on practically everybody, with a few exceptions. Pastors still have an exemption, but very few people have an exemption from Social Security. Okay, so do the traditions of men squeeze out the intent of God's law in relation to children caring for their parents in their old age and inheritance? Well, let me tell you this. From 1880 to the present year, the number of older people that live with their children has dropped from 50% to 5% since 1880. 50% to 5%. They're spending their children's inheritance. Why do I say that? Because the number of reverse mortgages is up 2,000% over the last 10 years. Moreover, CNN Money reported just recently 92% of the population of America will receive nothing in inheritance, and only 1% will get anything significant. And that, brothers and sisters, in a day where the average family in America will earn $2.3 million in their lifetime. And 92% of Americans will receive zero, nothing from their parents. Inheritance is gone today. The ideas of inheritance, gone. The ideas of children taking care of their parents in their old age, dissipating. Well, certainly, the family has been incredibly fragmented. The number of people living alone is just through the ceiling. You see, fundamentalist Pharisees have always ruined the faith by displacing the laws of God with their own traditions. From the 1790s, American Christianity has abandoned God's law as the standard for ethics. I think that's the reason why you have things like suffrage, child labor laws, onerous child protection systems that have a moral tinge to them, but they violate sphere sovereignty. The defense established for the progressive agenda, and there may be people here in this congregation who say some of these things aren't a bad idea, but I'm telling you, the moral reasoning for these things imposed upon our society over the last 200 years was not the Word of God. They didn't use the law of God for it. And I was watching a movie on William Wilberforce and the abolition of the slave trade. And the thing that just shocked me was that these evangelicals would not use the Word of God to condemn it. They didn't go to biblical law. They wouldn't do it. The arguments were based in natural law. And see, they repudiated the Bible. They said, the Bible for ethics, I don't want it. I don't want to use it. You say they made some good moves, but they made a lot of good moves for the wrong reasons. They were eroding the foundations. And by the way, the same people that were supporting Wilberforce in the abolition movement were supporting the public school government-funded education program. The same people. Just watch the recent movie. It all comes out there. What was the problem? I think there were some blessings the evangelical revival brought to America and to England. I believe that. But I'll tell you what. It was fraught with problems. Fraught with problems. Primary of which was that they were ignoring the law of God. And they, I think, planted the seeds of our destruction. Not to say we're not doing the same thing. Okay? So we may be making a lot of mistakes now that our grandchildren will have to correct for in 100 years from now. But we need to look back at the roots of these things and find out how America abandoned God's law as a standard for principles and the standard for our laws. Prohibition was reacting to the problem of drunkenness, as celibacy was reacting to the problem of fornication back in the early part of the Christian church. We're reading Augustine's Confessions right now, and Augustine really seems to be degrading marriage as second best. And he was reacting to the serious problem of fornication that was just shot through his society at the day. It was a huge problem. So the Christian church reacted to the fornication problem by imposing celibacy on the ministers and the monks and others. Now, there were reasons, again, for some of that. And some of the reasons were okay, and God allows for celibacy. But the application became ultimatized. And the traditions of men began to erode the law of God, which was the standard for life. Personally, I don't think there's a lot of difference between saying we've got to be celibate and calling off in order to address the fornication issue and the prohibition movement addressing the drunkenness problem. I don't think there's any difference. The only difference is we didn't see prohibition for 1,800 years in Christian history until the most recent 200 years. And now, many of us are coming out of this and saying, does Matthew 15 apply to a problem like this? I think it does. When people displace God's laws with their own systems of morality, their hearts, Jesus says, are far from God. See, that's what's the problem. Their hearts are drifting from God. They don't want to use God's ethics to establish their laws. They don't want to connect their traditions to God's laws anymore. And for that reason, we wind up with a distance from God. This irreverence to the law of God, this ignoring of the law of God, I think is hardwired into some of our theological systems that separate law and grace. And I think, brothers, if you've got a theological system that has this separation of law and grace, and you're uncomfortable with the discussion of law, as Jesus brings it out here in Matthew 15, I think you're a part of a system that whose hearts are far from God. They've distanced themselves from God. And they have displaced God as lawgiver. Secondly, one begins to pick up an actual hatred for the laws of God. Jesus said, "Full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own traditions." There's this hatred, this animosity towards the laws of God and the Pharisaical tradition. This is evident in Obama's book. A fellow who's running for president of the United States. Some of you may have heard of Barack Obama. And now you could find these kind of quotes in hundreds of evangelical writings, but I picked Barack Obama because he does a very good job of presenting the case. In his book, Audacity of Hope, he explains how much he loves the Sermon on the Mount as a source of ethics, all except for that little part where Jesus said, "Whoever shall teach men to break one of the least of these commandments shall be considered least in the kingdom." He doesn't include that, but the rest of it seems to be good for him. And then he says, Jesus doesn't condemn homosexuality. That's only in the Old Testament. Should we go with Leviticus, which suggests that slavery is all right and eating shellfish is an abomination? How about Deuteronomy, which suggests stoning your child if he strays from the faith? Isn't this God perfectly awful? Oh, don't you just hate God? Don't you just hate His law? He's repelled by God and His law. He found it repulsive and disgusting. He hates it. It's obvious He hates it. Because he's pretty inaccurate in his explanation of the stoning of the rebellious child. He's inaccurate in some of these things. So his inaccuracy betrays some of his hatred of God and His law. But anybody that would call God's law unjust or wicked or find it despicable and repulsive, to me, I don't want to be standing next to him, to be honest with you. I remember talking to a guy in a church one time, and he was starting to talk like this. As a Reformed church, I just took like three steps back. Because I don't want to talk to somebody who's going to impugn God with injustice. Brothers and sisters, we have a God we need to fear. It's interesting that these Christians find God's law despicable and repulsive, but they think that their world of slavery to big government, child labor laws, suffrage, prohibition, no-fault divorce, Social Security, is a beautiful moral world. Isn't that funny? And they hate Leviticus. Ah, Leviticus. Ah. But their world is so beautiful, so moral. Oh, isn't it beautiful? And they act like they're taking the higher moral ground. I think it's interesting that the incidence of teens cursing their parents is actually quite common today. I've seen it in the grocery store, where a teen was actually cursing his parents face to face, which is a capital crime. Jesus says it's a capital crime. I'm not going to argue with him. I assume you're not going to argue with him. But on the other hand, working a 10-year-old son 16-hour days and filling out your wife's absentee ballot seems to be like an abomination, like a capital crime. I just refer to the 10-year-old working 16-hour days because I was just reading about Farmer Boy, Almanzo, 10 years old. He was out there 16 hours a day for three straight weeks. He said, "My favorite time of the year, harvest time." But remember, that's prior to the child labor laws. These gross violation of sphere sovereignty established by well-meaning socialists who were paving the road to hell because they didn't want the laws of God that established the boundaries of what a parent can do and what a parent cannot do. And the laws of God have it very clearly in Deuteronomy and Exodus, no question whatsoever, as to what the boundary of government is when it comes to a parent's involvement in his child's life. It's all there. But these people could care less. They want to create their beautiful world of suffrage and prohibition, no-fault divorce and Social Security, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. This is what they want to do. And see, what happens is you get Christian socialists of the 1800s. You get Christian liberation theologians of the 1900s that support Marxism, like Ron Sider and Tony Campolo. And then you wind up with very liberal men like Barack Obama running for president. And Barna just came out with a poll. Dave told me this 2 days ago. Barna just came out with a poll. The majority of American evangelicals will vote Democrat this year. I don't know. Do you want the evangelicals voting? $15,000 Baptists all gathered together at some big place down in Georgia with Jimmy Carter this whole last weekend, representing 20 million Baptists across America. And their whole point was, it's time to start ignoring issues like abortion and homosexuality and feminism. Let's stop talking about this stuff. Let's deal with salvation and unity. This is the whole point. Then Bill Clinton gets up and closes with a little bit of an exhortation on how wonderful interns are at the White House, and he closes in prayer, and the whole thing's over. We don't want to deal with this fornication and homosexuality and abortion stuff anymore. Let's deal with salvation. I ask you, is there any difference between what they're saying and what evangelicals fundamentally believe about the relationship of law and grace, faith and works? You tell me if there's anything fundamentally different. If you have a bad foundation, you can guarantee to yourself that the road to Gomorrah will be paved with these people. That they were conservative 40 years ago, but another 40 years, they're endorsing homosexuality and incest and bestiality and whatever is the popular sin of the day. They're there. They're supporting it. Why? Because fundamentally, they have embraced laws or traditions that are not rooted in the laws of God. The God of the law, Jesus himself, condemned the Pharisees with a searing rebuke for negating the fifth commandment. And there he associates the fifth commandment with the stoning of the rebellious son. And he does it. He associates it. You say, what does the stoning of the rebellious son have to do with taking care of parents in your old age? Well, nothing directly, but both of them are laws that Jesus received as moral, as authoritative, as relevant for life. And Jesus does not distinguish a moral law and a civil law. This idea that somehow you can have a moral law and a civil law and a ceremonial law, though that form of a distinction is not helpful. Start with your moral law, and then there are family laws, individual laws, church laws, and civil laws. There are things that the civil government does that church ought not to do. I'm not to hang a murderer. That's not what I'm to do. That was a law for the civil magistrate. So Jesus, and I think the Word of God is very clear in bringing out laws as relating to certain jurisdictions. And he doesn't want us crossing those jurisdictions. Finally, the traditions of men become more weighty than God's laws in the minds of men. Now, not everybody will say my traditions are more important than the laws of God. Most of the autonomy that we see today, the antinomianism we see today, is fairly cloaked. But the Talmud came out specifically and said this: the words of the scribes are lovely above the words of the law. Now, who would write that? The words of the elders are weightier than the words of the prophets. This is a direct quotation from the Talmud. You see, they had concluded the neglect of proper washing of hands was equated to serious carnal moral defilement. And they had codified this such that at the time of Christ, rabbis were excommunicated for disdaining the requirement. So Jesus, at this point in his ministry, was subject to excommunication. Now, don't get the idea, brothers and sisters, that this idea of making a tradition so weighty, so authoritative, that we would hang people for not obeying those directions. You think that this has not been repeated in church history, in world history? It has been. The Roman Catholic Church would hang people for not and burn them at the stake for not doing exactly what they did in the worship service. And I'm wondering if maybe there might be some people today who would like to see us hung for saying something about homosexuality being a sin from the pulpit. Wouldn't be surprised if this new Baptist convention that's coming up will be really the first ones to be lighting the fires. Would you? I mean, usually it's the religious people that come after those that love the laws of God and want to walk by the laws of God and don't really respect the traditions of men at the same level that they respect the laws of God, right? So I think we need to ask ourselves, what law dominates us? What drives our practices? You take the son who has a father who has a problem with drunkenness. And this son repudiates alcohol entirely, which, by the way, is his liberty. We said this before. Jonadab the Rechabite said, our family's not going to drink alcohol. That's fine. That's fine. That's within their liberty. But this kid repudiated alcohol for the wrong reasons. He was driven by a disdain and dishonor for his own father and not by a love for God. You see, you think that could happen? So elders would have to come into his life and say, brother, it looks to me like you've got an honor problem. You wound up prohibiting all alcohol because you had a disdain and a hatred for your own father. We need to deal with that first. Now, he might have had these superficial, pure intentions in drawing the conclusion he wouldn't drink any alcohol. He might have had that. But we got to go to the heart of the issue because we want to be driven more by the laws of God than by the traditions and decisions and applications of men. All humanists are very fastidious about the authoritative moral laws they construct for themselves. They render the proper obeisance to their own laws while they ignore God's laws. The same Democrats that are very fastidious about getting a 2-year-old in a quality daycare paid for by the government, regulated by 1,000 laws, they don't have a problem with children getting ground up into garbage disposals at abortion clinics. Just make sure the pathogens from the clinic don't wind up in my drinking water. See, very fastidious about their own little laws. They could care less about God's laws. Or the libertarian that's fastidious about getting rid of all government programs that could hamper the free market could care less whether the sodomites are bringing brimstone and fire upon a nation because somehow it meets their ethical test of consenting adults. And of course, now this whole consenting adult thing has opened up cannibalism out in Germany. See, as long as they get their consent form signed, they can go ahead and cannibalize each other. That's fine, too. It's happening in Germany. Several cases in Germany just in the last few years. What is the problem here? The problem is the libertarian ethic of whatever consenting adults do is none of our business, and it's completely and utterly legitimate and moral, runs head into the Word of God. And will bring us into the worst form of Sodom and cannibalism and everything else that you could imagine. It's a wicked law. Now, we might be able to agree with a libertarian on less government or something of that sort. But I tell you what, brothers and sisters, if their bottom line commitment is to a consenting adult ethic, that's an abomination. That's an abomination. Ought to be rejected wholesale on our part. See, everybody has strong moral reasons for what they do and therefore build in hypocrisy before God. They want to appear to be very moral. Liberals, libertarians, Pharisees, fundamentalists that won't drink, chew, or go with girls who do. They all have the same fundamental problem. At heart, they hate God's law. They're anti-theonomic. They're opposed to the standards of God's laws, establishing law. Now, some of you may be thinking that Jesus is going a little too far in affirming Old Testament civil law and the cursing of the son against his parents. This theonomic principle is just a little too radical for you. Let me encourage you with two things as we wrap up the sermon here, and this is an application. Number one, play conservative with God's laws. Whatever you do, please do not contradict Jesus. Don't walk up to Jesus and say, you don't know what you're talking about. That Old Testament law is just a crazy, crazy law. Number one, you're coming from a society where cursing parents is a normal thing. It happens everywhere. Foundations are utterly destroyed. Okay, that's where you're coming from. So maybe we don't have anything to say to Jesus about this.
Maybe we ought to just be quiet and start teaching people to honor their father and mother. So, number one, play conservative with the laws of God. If anybody, Jesus said, teaches anybody to disobey the least of the commandments in the Old Testament, he shall be considered least in the kingdom of heaven. So don't tell people to go disobey God's laws. People come up to you and say, the stoning of the rebellious son seems like it's kind of unjust. You say, who are you? Just ask them, who are you? Who are you to say that? Why do you say that? They said, we'd be stoning everybody. I said, yeah, good point. Sounds like we got some work to do in our families and churches, rebuilding the foundations. And, there's very little anybody can do. Go into the, legislature and say, we got to go and start stoning rebellious children here. Why are you going to do that? The Bible doesn't allow the civil magistrate to legislate laws of which they themselves are guilty. That's one of the laws related to judges. So if we are so steeped in this rebellion, which, by the way, is shot through, I'd say 90% of the homes represented by these representatives and senators, they've got to go home and start working on their families as well. Tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of others. That's why we build our societies from the bottom up. Number one, we get our children into a room and we read the law of God to them with authority. And we say, this is the law of Jesus Christ. And we bow the knee to this law. Amen. Jesus says, honor your father and your mother. And he who curses father and mother, let him die the death. Did you hear that, son? Let me read that one more time. It is completely legal for you to do that in the state of Colorado. Well, if it's illegal, I'd say do it anyway. You say, yeah, but it sounds nutty. You say that in public, people think you're nuts. Well, they're going to think Jesus is nuts, too. The real problem is nobody really fears God. They're fearing all the politically correct traditions of the day. They don't want to fear God. Secondly, my second point here is some of us have the impression that natural law works out okay. And we can rely on natural law for the way we determine our ethics. You know, in some way, natural law is the meta-traditions of men, okay? That's the meta-traditions. That's the laws that have gone all the way back into the civil law codes and the books. Well, we're still talking about traditions of men here. Even common law. Common law is still the traditions of men. Okay, so again, natural law, common law, the things people take for granted, are laws that are written into their traditions and the way they've always done these things. And natural law worked out okay for a while, as long as we had 1,000 years of Christian ethics that upheld our society, dating all the way back to Patrick and Columbo and Boniface and all those guys that discipled the entire continent. Okay, we had 1,000 years of Christian law. But see, when we gave up Christian law and Christianity, we began to take on natural law from the 1700s onwards. At first, it seemed to work okay because we had 1,000 years of Christian ethics. But now natural law can be used to excuse anything from infanticide to cannibalism to incest. I've seen these on documentaries. They say these sorts of things have always existed. So we need to accept them. When the foundations are destroyed, we have to self-consciously rebuild the foundations. We need to be radical like this. That's why we have radical sermons like this. We have a radical problem out there. A basic problem that dates back generations. Therefore, if the foundations are destroyed, which they are, we got to go and rebuild the foundations by reestablishing our perspective on biblical ethics. We go all the way down to the bottom. We find the very best cement, the very best rebar, and we rebuild our meta-ethical foundations at the very beginning. If people really believed, honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you and your culture, and a young man that curses father and mother should be put to death, we wouldn't have a social security system, we wouldn't have abortion, euthanasia, family fragmenting corporations, 1% of Americans getting an inheritance, Eminem's rape rap, where he calls his mother a mother raper, or whatever, the Gen X YZ church, where generations can't even integrate in the same congregation and sing the same songs anymore, and a revolution in the culture every 10 years. None of this would have happened. We wouldn't have this if people had really embraced the law of God in their hearts. If people had said, forget human traditions. I don't need human traditions. I need God's law, and that's going to dictate my traditions and my applications from here on out. I guess what I'm encouraging today is a love for the law of God. If you love God, you're going to love His law. You're going to embrace His law. You're going to walk in His law. And you're probably never going to love the law of God if you don't love God. And you're not going to love God unless you know that you have been loved, that you are loved. And I'm going to refer to this when we take the Lord's Supper in just a moment. But it's there at the cross of Christ where we receive the love of God. And then we love Him and keep His commandments. You see, this is a package deal. You go to the cross. You say, that cross was for my sin. Then you love God. You walk away loving God with everything in you. And if you love God, you'll keep His commandments, because that's what Jesus said. And so you'll embrace the commandments of God. But if you've never been to the cross, you'll never love God. And you'll never love His commandments. And I'm afraid that's where the vast majority of professing Christians are. They just have never been to the cross of Christ and received His forgiveness because they broke His law. And that's why He sent His Son to die, to bleed, to suffer, because we were lawbreakers. But He died that we might be lawkeepers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You this day for Your law. Oh, how love I Thy law. It is my meditation all the day. We say that with the psalmist, with all our hearts. We know, God, that we are condemned. We know every day there are traditions, applications that we focused on and we have forgotten about loving You and keeping Your commandments, and walking in Your ways and being Your sons and daughters. God, we pray that You would help us this day to embrace You as our Father who loves us, and then walk with You in Your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.